If you will turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, to chapter 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. This is a parable that Jesus tells, and it's one that I'm sure all of us are very familiar with and know quite well. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice. The only way to know God's will and God's way is to turn to God's Word. There, He tells us what we should believe and how we should live. Listen to the parable Jesus tells. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in while living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Now, remember, Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience. They abhor pigs. They do not eat bacon or ham or any other pork. And so for this young man to be relegated to keeping pigs is the lowest point to which a person could fall. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now you can imagine the sense of desolation and isolation this young man is feeling. Out here with the pigs, the lowest station in life, and nobody pays him any mind. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Our meditation is entitled "A Matter of the Heart." Our text is from verse 18. "I will set out and go back to my father." May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, Your Word is a living Word, and even though we've heard and read this parable many times, by Your Spirit, You keep revealing new things in it to us. Reveal Yourself afresh to us that we might experience new ways to live our lives successfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you make a decision, at least three parts of your personality are involved. First of all, your intellect is at work. Decision-making requires a certain amount of information. If you're going to invest a certain amount of money in a particular business, In all probability, you would want to get all of the information you could about that corporation. You would want to know, what does the company produce? What market is there for the product? What kind of profit margin is anticipated? How effective is the management? How good is the distribution system? And numerous other factors. So if you had a lot of money at stake, you would want to collect a lot of information about that business before you invested. But no decision is based on information alone. In addition to the intellect, the emotions are involved. Your emotions might tell you that the company is a bad risk, even though your research showed it to be a very sound venture. I was in Florida yesterday and ran into a former resident of Kirkwood, and he's an architect. He was telling me that some years ago here in St. Louis, a man tried to get him to franchise a certain type of modular homes. And the information was good, but he didn't feel good about it, and he didn't do it. But the man who came behind him and took the business made $6 million. On the other hand, your emotions might lead you to take a plunge on the company, even though intellectually you thought it was a poor risk. Our emotions do funny things to us. Someone has said that we really act on our emotions, and then we figure out an intellectual reason for having done so. However, there is a third element in our personalities at work in the decision-making process. The third element is the human will. You see, my intellect and my emotions may be both in total agreement about something. But the fact is, I will never do that thing until by an act of my will, I act or choose not to act. You see, I never respond to either my intellect or my emotions except by an act of my will. I have a person who is very dear to me, and yet this person has never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as his Savior. And that breaks my heart. I have seen this person take offense when somebody puts down the Christian faith, or get angry if somebody makes light of the Bible, because intellectually he believes in Jesus, and he believes in the integrity of Scripture. Emotionally, I have watched him as he looked at a Billy Graham crusade on television, and when they sang "Just As I Am" and the people began to come forward, I have seen him burst into tears. And yet this person, whose mind is convinced, whose emotions are overwhelmed by spiritual things, still does not lead a Christian life, still does not attend church, and is not a part of the Christian community. Why? For the simple reason that he has never made a decision for Christ by an act of his will. Instead, by an act of his will, he won't. And it is as simple as that. Do you know people like that? I suspect most of us do. They are people who believe with their minds and feel with their emotions, but by their wills, by an act of their hearts, they won't. You see, faith in Jesus, of course, begins with the intellect. Intellectually, a person must be convinced that Jesus really lived, that out of his life and death came the possibility of salvation and a restoration of our relationship to God. As a matter of fact, the creation of the Christian church is one of the greatest miracles in human history, a mind-boggling fact. So as a person begins to believe the evidence that Jesus was who and what he says he is, the Savior of the world, as he becomes convinced that the Scripture is true and that what it says about Jesus is trustworthy. He has an intellectual commitment. Now, without intellectual conversion, without conviction that Jesus is true and reliable as the Savior, a person will never get converted. After all, if one doesn't believe, it's awfully hard to give allegiance to a fraud. But secondly, a person must also be converted emotionally. At some point in one's life, there has to be a need for Jesus. There has to come a time of a feeling of guilt, or perhaps a feeling of a need for forgiveness. There has to come a time in my life when I realize how desperately I need help. Isn't that true in your life? When you became a Christian, didn't it include the conversion of your emotions? Well, a time when you felt a need for Jesus. A time when you felt the tug of the Holy Spirit. And if you ever walked down an aisle to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, you know what an emotional moment that was. So first of all, my intellect must be converted. Secondly, my emotions, my feelings must be converted. But when I believe and when I need, still I am not converted. You see, it's now a matter of the heart. Now it's a matter of the will. True conversion comes when, by an act of the will, I surrender my life to Jesus. You see, it doesn't cost me anything to believe in Jesus. It doesn't cost me anything to feel deeply about the Savior. But to will my life into the hands of Jesus costs me everything. And that, you see, is a matter of the heart. In our scripture for this morning, we discover the prodigal son leaving home. Intellectually, he knew he could control his own life. Emotionally, he wanted to be free of his father's control. So by an act of his will, he gathered together his inheritance and off he went to a far country. Well, you remember what happened. Intellectually, he wasn't smart enough to manage his own life. Emotionally, out there in the pig pen, he yearned for approval and acceptance of those who had used him to their advantage. And by an act of his will, the Bible says, he surrendered, he squandered his wealth. But the important thing about this story, and the reason that Jesus told it, is the reason we have our text for this morning. After everything was gone and he was living with the pigs, something happened to him. First of all, intellectually, he knew he was in trouble. The Bible says when he came to his senses, as though he had suddenly recovered his intellect. He knew with his mind that things were much better at home because his father's servants were better off than he was. But secondly, emotionally, he was lonely. He was homesick. He was desolate. He yearned to be back at home, even if he were just a servant. But let me tell you something. Just knowing and feeling those things did not get him out of the pig pen. No, that took an act of his will, and that was a matter of the heart. He didn't start home again until by an act of his will, he said, I will set out and go to my father. Now, the point of all this is to say that if your life is out of accord with the laws of God, if you're doing something or not doing something which is contrary to the laws of God, the only way you can bring your life into conformity is by an act of your will. It doesn't matter that you know the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter how you feel about the Ten Commandments. What matters is what you do about the Ten Commandments. And that's a matter of the heart. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your life that is not in accord with God's will for your life and you know it? If so, then to please God, either you must change or He must change. And the bad news is, the Bible says, God changeth not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Josh McDowell has been with Campus Crusade many years in times past, and he tells of a conversation with a student in a New England university. The student said he had an intellectual problem with Christianity and just could not accept Jesus as his Savior. Josh asked him, "Why can't you believe?" The student replied, the New Testament is not reliable." Then Josh said to him, "If I prove to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Bible is the most authentic piece of the literature of antiquities, the most trustworthy piece of literature in the world today, will you believe?" And vehemently the student replied, "No." To which Josh replied, "Your problem is not with your mind. Your problem is with your will." Does that make sense to you? Some of us are doing things, are involved in things, or not doing things that we know are the will of God for our lives, and yet we don't change. So we may pretend to have intellectual doubts or emotional problems, and all of the time it's a matter of the will. We don't want to submit our wills to the will of God, and that's a matter of the heart. Let me give you an example. Sometimes in October or November, we will be having our annual stewardship campaign. We will be making our pledge to the budget for the first year of the last decade of this century. That seems impossible, doesn't it? But the Bible tells us to tithe. There's no question about that. The Scripture teaches as plainly as day, as plain as the Ten Commandments, that a tenth of all we have belongs to God. Now, how many of our members do you think tithe? For those who don't tithe, let me ask you, is it because intellectually you don't know the Bible teaches the tithe? Of course not. We all know that's there. Is it because you don't feel you ought to tithe? Of course not. Every Christian feels he ought to tithe. Then why doesn't every family in Central tithe? The answer is because it is an act of the will. Like the prodigal son, we must say, by an act of our will, I will set out and go back to my Father. And you see, that's a matter of the heart. So if you're a Christian and you're not a tither, your problem is not a problem of the intellect, it's not a problem of the emotions, it's a problem of the will. I have people say to me, "Well, I don't believe in the tithe." Or they'll say, "I don't approve of the church's budget." Or they'll say, "There's something in the budget that I don't like." But let me ask you something. If I could prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible teaches tithing, would you tithe? If you approved of every item in the budget, if we let you make up the budget, would you then tithe? Now, if you're not a tither, be honest with yourself. Isn't the real problem a problem of the will? Isn't it really a matter of the heart? Let me give you four words that begin with the letter H that have to do with our Christian faith. The first word is head. Head. Intellectually, within our heads, we need to know what the Bible teaches. Not just about tithing, but about relating to our families, how we get along with our neighbors, how we treat our friends, the things we think about, the ways we act, the things we do. So in our heads, we need to know, what does God require of me? What does God want us to be and do? I need to know that in my head. The second word is heart. The heart is where our will resides. The heart is what tells us not just what we want to do, but what we will do. The heart says, the rules say you must, but the heart says, I will. The third word is H. The third H is for hurt. Head, heart, hurt. There is so much hurt in the world today. There is so much brokenness. There is so much pain. There are so many injured lives. So much need. I've been on a trip for the past 4 days. I got home last night about 6:30. Sydney picked me up at the airport. I'd been in Detroit for a couple of days for a meeting as we're developing a national strategy for new church development for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And then I went down to Pompano Beach in Florida to meet with a charismatic group of Presbyterians down there. They have a church of about 1,700 members. They belong to the Presbyterian Church USA. And they say no longer in good conscience can we remain a part of that denomination. And they want to come into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. They have over $6 million worth of property sitting on a lake. They own the lake. Beautiful facility. And they said to me as we talked about coming into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, they said, we want to get this straight. We want to set aside the property. That's of no consideration. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, what stand does God want us to take? And secondly, we have to ask, what kind of heritage do we want to leave our children? And how we decide about that determines what we do, not the property. They're a wonderful group of people. I enjoyed meeting with their elders and pastors. They're a very charismatic congregation. They don't even have an organ. They don't even have a choir. They have a 24-piece volunteer orchestra. And I'll bet when they get to singing, when the saints come marching in, they get carried away up there. But they're not content with just the intellect and with just the emotions. That congregation has the largest ministry in the county to the poor. The county government itself refers people to them. The county does not spend as much money caring for the poor and the bums and the down and outers and the street people and the unemployed as that congregation does. It's not only a matter of the head with them. It's not only a matter of their emotions. It's also a matter of the heart, because they see the hurt. By an act of their wills, they're doing something about it. So the head, the heart, the hurt. Then the fourth H is the hurry. Is there any emergency? Is there any rush? Is there any reason for hurrying? Well, let me tell you this. There are people who are perishing all over the world. There are those who are lost and dying without Jesus Christ, dying without a Savior. Do you think for their eternal salvation that there's any hurry? You see, what we do today lays an eternal foundation for the future. How we respond, for example, to this boycott on Menin and Clorox will have an impact on the future of young people. It's been proved beyond any dispute that what young people are seeing on television impacts their behavior. It really does matter. There really is a hurry. I read the other day about a man and his family vacationing up in New England in a rented cabin on the seashore. And on the first morning of their vacation, the son looked out and saw his father digging a hole and putting a plant in it. And the boy watched his father working in the hot sun, and he went out and he asked him why he was spending so much energy to put out a plant when it wasn't even their cottage. And they probably wouldn't even be back next year. Yes, replied the father, but someone will be here. What kind of a plant is it? Asked the son. It's a century plant. You mean it won't bloom for 100 years? No, but it may be 20 or 30 years before it blooms. Dad, why in the world would you come out here in this hot sun on the first morning of your vacation in a rented cottage to put out a plant that won't even bloom for 20 years? Well, son, he said, I saw one blooming the other day and it was beautiful. I liked it so much.